Welcome to Catholic Answers Live, the program where you participate with your questions about apologetics and evangelization, including the most important theological, spiritual, moral, and social issues facing the world today. Call now with your question for today's guest, toll free, 1-888-31-TRUTH. That's 888-318-7884. Now, from San Diego, Catholic Answers Live.
I know it feels like a Monday, but it's a Tuesday. I don't know. Are you like that? Or I don't know if other people are like I am, but it always feels like a Monday after there's a Monday holiday. But it's Tuesday, and Tuesday means open forum. Open forum means any question you've got on the life, faith, history, morals.
Transitively, Tuesday means any question you've got?
Wait, transitively?
Yeah.
Tuesday means—
Because you said, Tuesday means open forum. Open forum means any question you've got.
Oh, okay. I see.
So I'm thinking this Tuesday relationship displays transitivity, like, you know, what is it, modus tollens?
Jimmy Akin is our guest this hour. Jimmy is the senior apologist here at Catholic Answers, the author of A Daily Defense. And I just wanted to – okay, so like what?
The modus tollens? It's a logical form. Specifically it's not. Maybe it's modus ponens.
Don't get your modi.
It's been a long time since I took logic, so I'm a little rusty on some of the jargon.
I never took logic. Well, yeah, maybe I don't think I ever took a formal logic class.
I took both informal and formal logic classes.
You did?
Mm-hmm.
888-318-7884 is our number. Any question that you have on the life, teaching of the Catholic Church, Jimmy Akin is happy to take that question. 888-318-7884.
And hypothetical syllogism, that's what I wanted.
You never hear people say that. Mm-hmm. It's usually like chocolate milk, that's what I wanted. But no, Jimmy, hypothetical syllogism, that's what I wanted. Okay, I'll have Yoo-hoo. You have the hypothetical syllogism.
Okay, you can have the chocolate milk.
Yes. Oh, I do like chocolate milk too. And you know, they're kind of selling chocolate milk as like health food now. Have you seen these?
Really?
No, seriously. It's like am I the only one who's seen this? Andrew's seen it. All right.
Darren's seen it.
Yeah. Like it's on TV and they'll say with chocolate milk, these vitamins. And
I haven't been seeing TV, so that's why.
Oh, yeah.
But right. This preposterous is like granola is supposed to be good for you. No, it's full of sugar.
Really?
You know, yeah, there's all kinds. I mean, it's less bad for you than just guzzling straight sugar, but.
So you're saying my breakfast of granola with chocolate milk on it is not.
It's not
super healthy. Because I thought I was getting healthier by the day. It must be some kind of placebo effect there.
We're talking in Catholic Answers more about movies.
Yeah.
And there's a movie. It's actually like a lot of things. It's got some content. But there is a 1968 movie with Peter Cook and Dudley Moore called Bedazzled. And in Bedazzled, Peter Cook is playing the devil. And he's complaining to Dudley Moore about how he's been in a rut lately. And he says back in the old days, he was much more inventive. He thought up the seven deadly sins in one afternoon. He says, lately, the only thing I've come up with is advertising. So when you're thinking about the chocolate milk on your cereal being healthy, think of that line.
Yeah. 888-318-7884 is the number. You got something you've been wanting to ask about the Catholic Church, or maybe you have someone in your family who has a question and you've been struggling to find an adequate answer to that question. I think probably Jimmy Akin can help you.
I'll try.
I know you will. 888-318-7884 is that number. And now it's it's summer. In America, I think.
Is it?
Not by like the...
We haven't hit the summer solstice yet.
Right, but all, words have multiple meanings.
Sure.
And the American summer really starts with Memorial Day.
Like, does it?
Feels
okay.
Like, no, you don't think so?
I haven't tracked... I've heard similar things, but I've never run them to ground.
Okay, well, I'm going to... most of summer... Now, pretty soon we finish the Easter season with the celebration of the...
Pentecost.
Mm-hmm.
Next Sunday.
And then we will be in the longest stretch of ordinary time that the church goes into.
Right. So, which is really a bad English translation. It's not what it is in Latin.
That's what I wanted to ask you about. What is ordinary time? I wanted to kind of start there.
In Latin, the word for ordinary, the term for ordinary, because it's two words, the term for ordinary time or multiple words is time through the year.
Oh,
so they don't have the kind of downplaying adjective ordinary. It's just time through the year.
Right. But there's something very, I don't know, like there, it's, not everything can be a feast or a festival. I think that's one of the nice things about mm-hmm. that we celebrate a kind of normal.
Mm-hmm. It was true. Now, it's although not everything can be a feast or a festival, because if everything is, then effectively nothing is. You right. do need contrasts. But in the old calendar, they would measure where you are in the year relative to the feasts. So they didn't have time through the year or ordinary time. Instead, what they would have is like a certain number of Sundays before or after a major feast.
Okay.
So the feast served as kind of the tent poles.
Right.
And then you measured where you were relative to the feasts.
I gotcha. Shall we maybe take a question before
we
go to a break? All right. Let's go to Ryan in Midland, Texas, listening on Guadalupe Radio. Ryan, your question for Jimmy Aiken.
All right, Jimmy, I got a two-part question for you about the Virgin Mary, and it's short.
Okay.
And the first part is, could it easily be said that the reason the Vatican has not approved Our Lady of Medjugorje is because of the claim that she continues to appear there, or is there possibly more to that apparition that we don't know? And the second part is, why is it so well known that Martin Luther continued to venerate the Virgin Mary after he started the Lutheran Church? Could it also be said that he said the reason of that he didn't like doing that is because it's idolatry, or was he possibly practicing Catholicism in secret without having to worry about his followers cutting off his head, so to speak?
Okay. Let's deal with the first question first. You could certainly easily say that the reason why the Holy See hasn't ruled on Medjugorje is because it's ongoing, but while you could easily say that, you couldn't accurately say that. Whether an apparition is still ongoing or not is only one factor that gets weighed in evaluating it on a church level. If, for example, an apparition is ongoing, but it says blatantly heretical things, well, it's going to get condemned whether it's ongoing or not. And I can think of examples where things were condemned, even though they were still ongoing. But even in the case of an authentic apparition, a given seer can still be receiving visions and have an apparition approved. So there's kind of a myth to some extent that an apparition is never approved or just because a seer continues to receive visions. Sister Lucy from Fatima continued to receive visions after the 1917 apparitions were approved. And so and apparently they seem to have continued on and off throughout her life. So only certain of those apparitions had been approved, but the seer continued to experience apparitions afterwards. And that's happened in other cases where the church will look at a certain set of apparitions that a seer or seers may have had and say, okay, we've investigated these, we've approved these, but we haven't investigated and haven't approved later apparitions that the same seer or seers have reported. So it's certainly a consideration that gets taken into account. Is an apparition ongoing or not? But it's not the definitive word one way or another. It won't prevent a ruling from being made. In terms of the second question about Martin Luther, I think the reason that it's well known that Martin Luther continued to have a certain type of veneration for the Virgin Mary is sort of twofold. One, he really did have that veneration. And number two, in recent years, Catholic apologists have pointed it out because Luther had more veneration for Mary than other recent Protestants have had. And so it's been fair to say, well, you know, you might want to look at what Martin Luther said on this because he recognized there was some legitimacy to certain Catholic teachings about Mary, and you may want to think about, hey, that has been part of the Protestant tradition. Maybe I should be open to some of this. I don't think that he was secretly practicing Catholicism. I don't think he was in fear of having his head chopped off by his followers. I think that he had certain beliefs about Mary that were different than some contemporary Protestants, and those have been pointed out in recent years. I think that's the fundamental explanation.
Okay, Ryan?
Yeah, that works nicely. Can I add a really quick follow-up?
Real quick, because we need to go to a break.
Okay. Could it also be said that certain apparitions like Garabandal and Akita in Japan sort of have the same status that Medjugorje has, in the sense of, even though they're not approved or condemned, personal belief is still permitted?
Well, unless something's been condemned as heretical, personal belief is permitted. In terms of the specific qualifications regarding the two apparitions you named, my understanding is they have different statuses in terms of ecclesiastical approval, but I don't want to go into the details without checking my facts. But when the church makes a ruling about an apparition, unless it's declaring it heretical, there's still it's still primarily a matter of discretion, and the church is simply is not saying you must believe it or you must not believe it. It's saying we checked it out, and this is what we think is a reasonable position. But we're not saying everybody must or must not accept it.
Thank you very much, Ryan, for that call. Open forum today on Catholic Answers Live. 888-31-TRUTH is our number. We'll be right back with more with Jimmy Akin on Catholic Answers Live.
We'll be right back with more great answers from Jimmy today on Catholic Answers Live.
Hello, my friends. This is Christopher Check, president of Catholic Answers. In 1 Corinthians, St. Paul exhorts Christians to have no dissensions among themselves and to be united in the same mind. And yet, since Martin Luther's rebellion exactly 500 years ago, the apostles' injunction seems to have gone unheeded. What is the faithful Catholic who desires Christian unity to do? Join us at the Catholic Answers National Conference this September 28th to 30th, right here in San Diego. The theme of the conference is the reunion of all Christians. If you want to learn how to evangelize our separated brethren with charity, you don't want to miss this conference, featuring all your favorite Catholic Answers speakers and some superb guests, too. Registration is priced lower than last year, and we have an even lovelier hotel with a better room rate. And September is the very best month to visit San Diego. For all the details, visit CatholicAnswersConference.com. Early bird registration savings expire July 2nd. Visit CatholicAnswersConference.com and register today.
The Catholic Answers Minute. I'm Father Vincent Serpa. In John 17:1, Jesus is with his apostles in the upper room the night before he died. He prays, "Father, the hour has come. Give glory to your Son, so that your Son may glorify you. I revealed your name to those whom you gave me out of the world. Now they know that everything you gave me is from you, because the words you gave me, I gave to them. And they accepted them and truly understood that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me." In his most intimate time with his apostles, our Lord reveals his intimacy with the Father. His Father means everything to him, and he wants to share this intimacy with them. While they can't take it all in at the time, they eventually do, which is how we know about it. It remains for us to accept such intimacy by daily time with him. To do so will eventually ravish us. I'm Father Vincent Serpa for Catholic Answers, Catholic.com.
Call now with your question, 888-318-7884. This is Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Open forum today. Jimmy Akin, our guest, 888-318-7884 is the number. Jimmy, you were saying.
Yeah. So in the first segment, we were talking about some logic terms, modus ponens and modus tollens, and you asked what they were, and so rather than leave people hanging on that, I thought I'd give a really quick explanation.
Yeah.
So these are principles that are used in formal logic, which is not the same as informal logic. They have classes in both. In formal logic, modus ponens is an argument that has the form, if A, then B. A, therefore B. So like, if it's raining, then the ground is wet. It is raining, therefore the ground is wet.
Yeah.
The reverse of that is modus tollens, which is if A, then B, not B, therefore not A. So if it's raining, then the ground is wet. The ground is not wet, therefore it is not raining.
Yeah.
And so those are modus ponens, modus tollens. What you did was hypothetical syllogism, which is if A then B, if B then C, therefore A implies C. And so like if it's raining, then the ground is wet. If the ground is wet, then the grass will grow. Therefore, it is raining means the grass will grow.
Yeah. Right. All right. So, and that's formal logic.
Yeah.
And when you take formal logic, do you have to wear a tie or can you?
No, we certainly didn't.
No?
My symbolic logic professor wore like T-shirts with holes in them and three quarters of the class. He was kind of a character. He gave me a book, though. He gave me and one other student a book to encourage us in the further study of symbolic logic because he thought we did very well.
And all this logic stuff, it helps you in your apologetics?
It does, yeah.
Yeah.
And even though I don't oftentimes these days sit down and frame things using the formal terms, I still think through the syllogisms and propositional logic and so forth frequently.
All righty. Open forum, 888-318-7884. We go now to Sean in New York. Sean, your question for Jimmy Akin. No. Sean, really?
Unfortunately.
Oh, hey. There we go.
Oh, sorry to wake you up, Sean. But your question for Jimmy?
So I was wondering about the thing called a natural good work and a supernatural good work.
Okay.
It's like, let's say, like, God died and he couldn't give his grace anymore. So could people still do good things? Could they still do good work if they didn't have God's grace?
Okay. So there's kind of a presupposition in there that, you know, you said if God died and couldn't give his grace, God can't die. Now, in the incarnation, Jesus did die, but that's not what God cannot cease to exist. And so saying if God ceased to exist is kind of like saying if 5 was the same number as 8. You know, it involves a logical contradiction. The idea of God not existing involves a logical contradiction. So I should point that out. But the question is still valid. Could people do good works apart from God's grace? Well, and that gets to what's the difference between a natural good work and a supernatural good work. The term could be understood, supernatural good work could be understood in a couple of different respects. It could be understood with respect to its motive, or it could be understood with respect to its content. And so, like, for example, multiplying loaves, you know, a miracle that to feed people, that would be a good work. And it's supernatural as regard to its content. And Jesus did it, and he also had a supernatural motive, which we'll get to in a moment. But God can do miracles even through people who don't have good motives. Jesus talks about that in the Sermon on the Mount, where he says on the last day, some people are going to come to him and say, Lord, Lord, didn't we do all these miracles in your name? And he's going to say, yeah, but y'all are evildoers. I never knew you. And so God can do miracles, supernatural good works in that sense, even though they're being done through people who don't have good motives. Having said that, that's not what we normally mean when we talk about a supernatural good work. We normally are thinking of something, or at least certainly I'm normally thinking of something, that involves the motive. If something has the motive of supernatural love of God or charity, then it rises above the purely natural motive. This is something that we see Jesus also talk about in the Sermon on the Mount, where he says, you know, love everybody, even your enemies. Because if you only love your brothers and sisters, well, don't even the pagans do that? And what he means is loving those who love you is a kind of reciprocal love. It's a good thing, but it doesn't go beyond just ordinary human nature. What makes you like God, what makes you a son of the Father, is to have a universal love for God and for even people who don't love you. And that supernatural love of God and neighbor is what makes a good work supernaturally good in terms of its motive. And that's what we're normally talking about in this situation. Can that happen without God's grace? No, because the natural thing to do is to just love those who love you. It's a supernatural motive to go beyond that and love even those who don't love you the way God does, because God loves everybody whether they love him or not. And so that's what's often called a supernatural love, because it's above. Super means above in Latin. It's above the natural love that we would normally have for other people who love us.
Sean?
So if you're not justified, can you not do supernatural good work, like through baptism?
Okay, well, baptism is a supernatural good work in the sense that it involves divine grace in its content. If you're getting baptized, God's active in that. But you may or may not have the virtue of charity or supernatural love of God before you get baptized. If you do, it's God's given it to you by special grace. But anytime someone has love even for those who don't love them, if it's, you know, an unselfish love for people who don't love you, that is of itself something that's a product of God's grace. So we do need God's grace to be able to do that. The good news is that he promises us that he will give us his grace if we're open to it.
Okay, Sean?
Regardless of the sacraments, even if you haven't had the sacraments, he's still able to give you grace?
According to the Second Vatican Council, God offers everybody the possibility of salvation, even if it's in a way we can't see or perceive or understand in this life, and that would include people who haven't had the sacraments. Having said that, as we often talk about on this show, if you know that it's God's will for you to receive the sacraments and to join his church and so forth like that, and you deliberately say, well, I'm just not going to do that, then you're cutting yourself off from his grace on the terms he offers it. But as long as you're not doing that, as long as you're living up to whatever level of light and grace he's given you, then he can make it possible for you to be saved and do good works regardless of whether you've received the sacraments or not.
Thank you very much, Sean. We got to move on, but thank you very much for those questions. I hope that that was helpful to you. We go now to Justin in Hamilton, Ohio, listening on the Catholic Answers app. Justin, your question for Jimmy Akin.
Hi, good afternoon. My question is, exactly how do you have a devotion, specifically a Marian devotion? I just was received into the church in Easter, and I'm wanting to, establish a relationship with the Blessed Mother, and
okay.
I'm not too sure exactly how to or what to do as far as having a devotion to her.
Okay. Well, I would say the logical thing to do is experiment. If you feel that this is something you want to pursue, then that, you know, God has put it in your heart to pursue this, then I would say do some experimentation. Here in the West, the Rosary is a very important Marian devotion, and we have information at Catholic.com that you can download for free about how to say the Rosary. There are a lot of other Marian prayers as well. There are devotional books about Mary that you could get. And I would simply say, try some different things out and see what speaks to you. And that would be my basic advice. I'd say do some reading, both about Mary and specific devotional activities involving Mary, such as the Rosary or other Marian prayers. A favorite of mine is the Memorare. So there are a bunch of different things you can try, but I'd say basically experiment and see what you personally respond to.
Okay. So that's pretty much what a devotion is, so to speak, is just a daily prayer or daily meditation.
Well, it doesn't have to be daily. It's something that you do. I mean, there's no a devotion, or the concept of devotion is rather can mean different things. It can mean a specific act that someone performs, like the Rosary, but it can also just mean a kind of spiritual and emotional attachment to someone that leads you on occasion to think about, say, Mary, and to do certain things like learn more or pray to Mary. That's devotion in a kind of broader sense.
Jared, welcome. happy to have you home in the church.
Yeah.
And thank you for that question. 888-318-7884 is the number. Open forum on Catholic Answers Live.
What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
How is it possible that God created everything?
Why do I need to confess my sins to
why
a priest?
Why is the Catholic Church so unwilling to
The Catholic Church is too rich.
Catholics worship Mary and are committed.
As far as I'm concerned, all religions are equal.
You are called to communion with Dr. David Anders. Tonight, 11 p.m. Eastern, on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
This is apologist Tim Staples, and I'm here to tell you about a truly unique resource just out from Catholic Answers Press. In Scripture, Jesus answered his critics again and again by using their own words against them, showing how even the enemies of the faith admitted crucial facts that undermined their own position. And it's been that way through the ages. It's proved impossible for those out to destroy the faith to mount their attacks without tripping themselves up and inadvertently testifying to the truth of what they're trying to destroy. In his new book, Hostile Witnesses, How the Historic Enemies of the Church Prove Christianity, best-selling author Gary Machuda looks at dozens of Christianity's most notorious foes from biblical times through the 20th century and draws from their antagonistic words and deeds surprising testimony to gospel truths. From the Pharisees to the Nazis, from the Crusades to the Reformation, he presents a parade of skeptics, heretics, pagan powers, and rival sects, each taking a turn in the witness's chair and giving an unexpected but compelling account in favor of Christ. If you love apologetics, you need to order your copy of Hostile Witnesses today by calling 1-888-291-8000. That's 888-291-8000, or by visiting the shop at Catholic.com or asking for it at a Catholic bookstore in your area.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. Thanks for being with us on this Tuesday. Feels like a Monday to me. I don't know. Maybe it doesn't feel like a Monday to you. 888-318-7884 is the number, 888-318-7884. If you've got questions about the Catholic Church, about why we Catholics do or say or believe what we do and say and believe, we're happy to address those questions. You do not have to be a Catholic to call. As a matter of fact, we encourage it if you're not a Catholic to call. We'd be very happy to share why we hold on to those beliefs that we do hold on to, or maybe clarify some that are unclear. 888-318-7884. Jimmy Akin is our guest. Jimmy is senior apologist here at Catholic Answers. And we, in addition to the radio broadcast, Jimmy, people are watching on Facebook, YouTube, and Periscope.
Yeah.
And so I wanted to share a question there from Anonymous on YouTube.
Okay.
How did Old Testament Jews know which scriptures were inspired?
Well, it's a question that comes up periodically, and the answer is going to depend on what you mean by the question. If you mean how did they know precisely which books belonged in the scriptures and which didn't, they didn't know that. This is something that that there were a variety of opinions on. In the Old Testament, and you know, there was a point at which what you could call canonical consciousness began to develop, a canon being a list or rule of things, and and before a certain time, there was just a perception of holy writings, and there wasn't a rigid distinction between okay, these writings are the one and only collection of holy writings and all others are not.
Mm-hmm.
That kind of sharp canonical consciousness is something that it took a long time to develop. And the process, even in mainstream Judaism, didn't end up happening, didn't end up finalizing until like the third century AD. And so during the old, there were still debates about certain books like specifically Esther,
mm-hmm.
the proto-canonical edition of which doesn't even mention God, and the Song of Solomon and Ezekiel. And so the rabbis continued to discuss these. There, in Jesus' day, what kind of the tail end of the Old Testament period, there were different schools of thought in Judaism that honored different canons, roughly speaking. You had some groups like the Samaritans who said, okay, it's just the first five books of Moses. That's it.
Yeah.
The Sadducees, according to many of our sources, said the same thing. The Pharisees had a broader collection that roughly corresponds to what we would consider the proto-canonical books or the Protestant Old Testament. But even there, there were the disputes that I mentioned.
Yeah.
There were even some sources that included an extra book or two, like Sirach, apparently had some consideration in some Pharisee circles. And then there was the Dead Sea sect that, in addition to these, honored certain other books like Jubilees and First Enoch and a few others that they seem to have treated as scripture. There was the community that recognized the it's sometimes called the Alexandrian canon. That's really a bad term, but it's the canon that you find in the Septuagint.
Yep.
That included both the proto-canonicals and the deuterocanonicals. But even there, there were some fuzzy boundaries. So if you're asking how did people in the Old Testament have a definite knowledge of the canon? Well, they didn't. But they did have an approximative knowledge of the canon that was principally based on tradition, which books had been handed down to them as sacred. And that's the same basis on which we Christians principally know which books belong in Scripture. It's those that have been handed down to us as sacred by Jesus and the apostles. Now, there can still be debates about, you know, what are the precise boundaries of the canon. That's where we need the magisterium to intervene. But in the Old Testament, we have no record of a definitive magisterial intervention to the extent they even had a magisterium. I mean, the Sanhedrin kind of functioned as an equivalent. But even that, we don't have a record of it establishing the canon for all time, for all Jews. And if it had, well, then we wouldn't have the New Testament because that would have been excluded too.
One thing I did note, however, in what you said, the Torah, the first five books
of Moses,
would have been consistent throughout.
Through all,
it didn't
of
matter
these.
What else you believed,
right?
That definitely
everybody agreed on that.
Right, right. And is it similar to the way in which the Gospels, the four Gospels,
or at least the three Synoptics?
I didn't know that about John. Mm-hmm.
There was some controversy about John.
Oh, yeah. Oh, okay.
But other than that, they were universally accepted.
All right, Aaron. In Hawaii, listening on Catholic.com. Aaron, you are on with Jimmy Akin. What's your question?
Hi, thank you. So my question has to involve sin and its relation, its effect, that is debt.
Okay.
So I was just wondering, how could animals and plants exist before Adam and Eve, and they could still die before Adam and Eve ever sinned? Before sin ever entered the world.
Okay, let's differentiate the animals and plants here, because even if you take the Genesis narrative highly literally, it still envisions the universe in a state of entropy. Entropy is the tendency of a system to break down or run down over time. Energy moves from a highly concentrated state to a lower state. And you can see in the Genesis narrative that the universe is already being portrayed as entropic, because stars don't shine unless there's entropy. That's what causes the energy in the stars to diffuse throughout the universe. That's entropy in action. Similarly, you don't need to eat fruit unless you've got entropy, because you wouldn't lose energy in your body. It's because you're spending energy, you're releasing heat energy, thermal energy as you metabolize things, that you need to bring in new food like the fruit that God tells Adam and Eve they can eat. So even on a highly literal reading of the Genesis narrative, the universe is already displayed as being entropic or in a state of entropy. And that means that natural systems in the universe will have a tendency to run down and break down over time due to entropy unless they're specially propped up by God's grace. This is the same way that Jesus's body aged and could suffer and could break down if you crucified it. But his glorified body, being supported by God's grace, isn't able to be killed again. He's the mortal has now put on immortality. And so apparently the way this worked was God created a universe in which he offered our first parents the opportunity of being immortal if they remained in his grace, but they didn't. And consequently, they experienced the effects of entropy. And like any other natural system that's not supported by grace, they ended up dying. In terms of animals and plants, well, there's a question. What kind of death entered the world through our first parents' disobedience? And the church does not say that it was all forms of death, because even in the case of Adam and Eve, again, on a very literal reading, they're eating fruit. And that means that the living matter in the fruit that they ate was going to be digested and die. It was going to be torn apart, because that's what our digestive systems do when we eat food. It tears them apart, makes the nutrients available for our own bodies to use. So whatever matter we eat that was living at the time we ate it ceases to be living or dies. So the Genesis narrative is already envisioning the death of plant matter. And so that's a given. So obviously it's not all death. The question then becomes about, well, what about animal death? And we have good scientific evidence that, you know, there were animals on Earth before humans, the dinosaurs, and that they did die. Well, the standard view, and this is one that you can find even before the discovery of modern, or the cultivation of modern paleontology, if you go back to medieval authors like Thomas Aquinas, they'll say it's human death that entered the world. It's not animal death that entered the world. So animals did have the same nature before the fall. Carnivores like lions would still prey on other animals, or tyrannosaurs would prey on other animals before the fall. It was us, the human species, that God gave the special offer of immortality to. And for the rest, the ordinary cycles of nature, rather than the supernatural gift of immortality, was what he had playing out with them. And the Catechism talks about how as long as the universe is in a state of journeying, those cycles of creation and destruction running alongside of each other are part of God's plan for the universe.
Thanks, Aaron.
Okay, that makes sense. So Adam and Eve didn't need to eat anything. They were sustained by God, basically.
Well, they needed to eat stuff the way the Genesis narrative presents it, because he does tell them they can eat whatever kind of fruit as long as it's not from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So even they were not living in a glorified existence where they didn't need to eat. They were living in a state that of what the Catechism terms a state of original blessing. But that's not the same thing as saying they had final glory and didn't even need to eat the way we presumably won't with our resurrection body, because Paul says that, you know, food is for the body and the body is for food, but God's going to do away with them both.
Thank you so much, Aaron, for that call. We have to take a quick break, and we'll be back with more Open Forum with Jimmy Akin on Catholic Answers Live.
Catholic Answers Live with Jimmy Akin is coming right back.
Wouldn't it be great to have a book to give to anyone to explain exactly why Catholics believe what we believe? The good news is that now there is. Why We're Catholic is the groundbreaking new resource by apologist Trent Horn, that one book you can hand to anyone as a starting point for helping them find their way into or back to the practice of the Catholic faith. Don't miss out on the most important, life-changing book to come along in years. Order your copies of Why We're Catholic today by calling 1-888-291-8000, visiting the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Pope Francis said, "The key that opens the door to faith is prayer." Join St. Paul Street Evangelization by running a prayer station in the public square. You don't need to be a professional apologist or theologian. Just listen to the needs of the people you encounter. Offer encouragement, take prayer requests, and pray with people. Find out more and get involved today at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
Why does God sometimes reveal himself privately?
How does the church discern reports of supernatural miracles and apparitions? What are some of the most famous Marian apparitions in history? And what do they teach us? In 20 Answers, Apparitions and Revelations, you'll find smart, solid answers to these questions and many more. Explaining the scriptural and theological basis for private revelation, unpacking the church's approach to evaluating and promoting miraculous phenomena, and sharing inspiring accounts of approved apparitions and revelations from the distant past to the present age. 20 Answers, Apparitions and Revelations is part of the 20 Answers series from Catholic Answers, offering hard facts, powerful arguments, and clear explanations of the most important topics facing the church and the world, all in a compact, easy-to-read package. Visit shop.catholic.com today and take a look at this exciting new series from Catholic Answers Press.
Call now with your question, 888-318-7884. This is Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Quick reminder, while we got Jimmy Akin here with us for this hour, September 28th through September 30th in beautiful San Diego. That's what I call it, beautiful San Diego. We're having our conference. The Reunion of All Christians is the theme. And you just go to CatholicAnswersConference.com to register or get more information. And I mention it in large part because partly now because it's still early bird pricing. So you get a deal on it until I think it's July 1st. But I can't find the date on here. But okay. CatholicAnswersConference.com.
So all the more reason not to wait because we're not sure what the deadline is.
Could be today.
Yeah.
It's probably not today.
Probably not.
But that is coming up. So take a look at CatholicAnswersConference.com. We'd love it if you would join us. Open forum today on Catholic Answers Live. We go now to I'm just a little pronunciation problem. Sorry, I had to slow myself down. Domenico in Fort Lauderdale, Florida, listening on the Catholic Answers app. Domenico, your question for Jimmy Akin.
Hello, gentlemen. How are you doing?
Good, thank you.
Fine.
Good, glad to hear that. So, Jimmy, I have your book, A Daily Defense, and loving it, by the way.
Thank you.
And it's a great book. I had a conversation with some people that I know, and one of the things that they're having trouble reconciling is that they understand why the church asks for Mary and the saints to intercede for us.
Okay.
So we kind of move past that. But the thing that they're struggling with are some of the verses, and they're like, okay, well, if the saints can hear us, let's suppose that, and let's suppose that they can offer our prayers up to God. Mm-hmm. How can we connect that with, for example, Mary having the ability to quote unquote protect us, you know?
Okay.
So they say, okay, they can hear us, they can pray for us, but how do we know that these saints, you know, can offer up blessings? And, you know, they're just reading like, well, you know, we think that you guys are jumping the gun. You know, I show them the logic, I show them the verse, and like, well, we don't see how you guys can make those connections. I think that, you know, they disagree with the interpretation.
Uh-huh.
And I just like, well, you know, I don't know where to go from there. You
okay.
know?
Well, so I think now, sometimes you will find Catholics using language like, you know, Virgin Mary protect us or something like that. The question is, how is that language to be understood? In terms of what the church officially teaches, it officially teaches that Mary and the other saints intercede with God on our behalf. That means they pray to God on our behalf. The church does not teach that Mary or the other saints have the ability to do anything beyond that. Now, they may. God may have given Mary or other saints the ability to administer certain things apart from their prayers, to, you know, say, give a blessing to somebody. But if so, that's something the church hasn't taught, has been revealed to us. And so the way the church would take language like please bless us or protect us or shelter us or anything like that is going to be understood in terms of their prayers. So it would be the understanding from the church's point of view would be something like, oh, Mary, please protect us by your prayers. In other words, please pray that God will protect us. Or if it were, you know, please bless our home, it would mean please pray that God will bless our home, because the church doesn't teach that apart from the ministry of intercession, Mary or the other saints do anything. They may, and we have some hints that in the next world, you know, we're going to be more active than just praying. Paul talks about how we're going to judge angels, which suggests a judicial role. And we also have an executive role discussed in terms of we're going to reign with God forever in some sense. That's also in Scripture. So so we may indeed in the next world be more active than just in terms of praying and praising God. But precisely what the boundaries of that are is something that we have to leave to God for right now. And so what the church is confident in saying is that Mary and the saints pray for us. But beyond that, it leaves it open for God to decide, because God hasn't chosen to tell us the details, so far as we can see from Scripture, of what additional activity there may be going on beyond the intercession of the saints at the moment. And so any language that you encounter individual Catholics using, number one, it may not be from an official source. It may just be a private prayer, rather than, say, something that's part of the liturgy. But even in if you found it in an official source, like in the prayers of the liturgy, it would be properly understood in terms of just asking for prayer rather than asking for something apart from prayer.
Thank you very much, Domenico, for that question. We go now to Winston in Minneapolis, Minnesota, listening to EWTN on Sirius Satellite Radio. Winston, your question for Jimmy Akin.
Yeah, good afternoon, guys, or good evening. I just got a question or need some clarification.
Okay.
A couple callers ago, somebody was asking about, I guess they went through RCIA, and they were asking about Marian devotion. And, Jim, you had mentioned that a comment that you made was along the lines of when we pray to Mary. Mm-hmm. I was just trying to get some clarification on that, because as a as a dual household guy, I grew up both. My mom was Catholic. I was raised Catholic. My dad, though, however, was a Muslim. So I also grew up in Islam, but I went through Catholic education my whole life. Well, I shouldn't say that. I went through Jesuit education my entire adolescent as well as university years.
What's your question for me?
Well,
how can I help?
I'm sorry?
How can I help? What's your question for me?
So my question to you is, when you made the comment of when we pray to Mary, I was under the impression we only pray to God, and when you had mentioned, and then, so my question is, do we pray to Mary or just God?
Okay. This is a common understanding among English speakers in America, that we only pray to God. And it's because of the way the word pray has developed in modern American English. Historically, the word pray is derived from a Latin root that just means ask. And so anytime you made any request of anybody, you were praying to them. And it didn't have to be God. It could be anybody. And you see that in older forms of English. And you even see that in some surviving forms of British English over in England. You will have contractions. Sometimes maybe you're watching a BBC historical drama and you'll see someone say prithee. Well, prithee is a contraction of I pray thee or I ask you, is what prithee means. You know, prithee shut the door, or prithee bring that here, whatever it may be. It's I pray you, I ask you to do something. You also see it in some formal contexts here in America. If you file a court document, your attorney is going to likely frame it using the verb pray. My client prays that the court will do this. Doesn't mean you're engaging in a religious act. It means you're asking the court to do something. What happened in English is because of the Protestant Reformation about 500 years ago, Protestants had a lot of problems with the idea of devotion to the saints. And so what they started to do was restrict the use of the word pray in many contexts so that it no longer – it started to drop out of Protestant English. And since America was founded by Protestant Christians from England, they brought that anti-devotion to the saints aspect with them. And so in American English, the term pray has been largely restricted to God, except among special situations like court documents or historical documents that retain some British usage, or in Catholic circles, because Catholics have never had a problem asking the saints for their intercession. And so Catholics continue to use this the word pray in its historical sense of ask. So when we're praying to Mary, what that means is we're asking Mary to pray for us. We're not worshiping her as God. Worshiping someone as God is something that we only do for God. In fact, it's contrary to the Catholic faith to give that kind of worship to anybody but God. It's idolatry. But you can ask Mary and other saints to pray for you, just like you could ask fellow Christians here on earth to pray for you. So I could say to Cy, for example, I could say, Cy, I've got this concern on my heart. Prithee, pray for it. You know, I pray that you, Cy, pray for my concern, whatever that would mean, whatever that concern might be. But that would be an example of praying to a fellow saint here on earth. And I can do the same thing with my brothers and sisters in heaven as well, including Mary.
Thank you very much for that call. I think we can get one in relatively quickly. If we go to Nate in Dallas, Texas, listening on Guadalupe Radio. Nate, you're going to have to ask your question as succinctly as you can because we're short of time.
Yeah.
I'll do my best. In the Bible, God violently punishes sins, sometimes without warning, sometimes inconsistently, usually just once, not even the first time. My question is, how is this not an abusive relationship where you're dealing with one side who is violent, sometimes random, and you can't even talk to them, ask them, you can't get a warning beforehand, and shouldn't therefore non-believers have a responsibility to liberate these believers from this abusive relationship? Thank you.
Okay. There's kind of a lot there, and I'm not confident I can do full justice to it in the amount of time we have left. Tomorrow's show is with Trent Horn.
Yep.
On why aren't you a Christian or
why aren't you a Catholic?
Why aren't you a Catholic? I would suggest, Cy, would it be possible to I'll do a little bit with it now, but it seems to me that would be a good question
I could start
to ask to maybe start the show with tomorrow. So hopefully, Nate, you can listen and hear some more detail from Trent's answer. I would say a few things in the brief time I have available. One of them is God generally doesn't bring temporal punishment on people's sins, especially without a warning. That's the function of the prophets. The prophets are constantly showing up saying, if you don't repent, then this is going to happen. So there is a lot of warning given in the Old Testament. Also, in terms of the ability to inquire of God, that was another function that prophets performed. And so did priests, because you could inquire of the Lord via the Urim and Thummim. And so there was kind of a communication that was offered in terms of why not always? Well, because God's patient. And so he'll give – this is something St. Paul talks about. He doesn't always bring immediate consequences because he's given – just like parents don't. Because if parents punished every single little infraction of their children, there would be no mercy in the relationship. And if even human parents can see the wisdom of cutting the kids slack sometime, so can God.
Nate, I'm sorry we're short of time on that, but I hope you will tune in first hour tomorrow. I will make that my first question for Trent Horn. Jimmy Akin, thank you very much.
Thank you, Cy Kellett.
It's always a pleasure to get to be here with you for Open Forum. Another hour of Open Forum coming up. Jim Blackburn will join us via Skype. We'll have Jim Blackburn answering your questions, 888-318-7884. Any question you've got, and you most certainly do not have to be Catholic to call, 888-318. No, 888-31-TRUTH. Sorry, I forgot the number for a second. Be right back on Catholic Answers Live.